appreciate once again being a part of the wonderful assembly that we have here. The beautiful singing this morning, and praise to God. I thank you for being a part of our assembly this morning and being able to remember the Lord's death and be able to once again study a portion of His divine will. If you have your Bibles with you, look with me over into, I want to look at a couple of passages to begin with. And as you're turning over there, it's almost an obligation, I guess, to think about and talk about the resurrection of Christ, especially this week and maybe for the last month and especially today. There's so many people who are of a frame of mind that's something that's done once a year, which in reality it's not. The children of God, the church in the first century, would assemble on the first day of the week to remember the Lord, to have communion with the Lord, if you recall. And not just to remember His death. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until" what? "Until He comes." So when we come together and we remember the Lord, the idea of having communion with the Lord is remembering His death, His burial, His resurrection, His coronation into heaven, and that one day He's coming again. And that's what we remember every first day of the week. But I don't think it's that bad of a point to be able to remember the resurrection as so many people are thinking about it. We do that, I guess, on New Year's Day. We think about facing the new year or the week of Thanksgiving. We have a sermon on gratitude or something like that. So I thought I'd look for just a little while at some of the things surrounding this. And again, it's just a fascinating study because it comes from so many different perspectives. But in Matthew 27, begin with me in verse 62. Verse 62 of Matthew 27. "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead, and so the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how.' And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." One of the fascinating things to me has always been the thoughts between the death of Christ and His resurrection on the first day of the week, between, I guess, what we call Friday and Sunday. Of all the different thoughts and attitudes that must have been going on with regard to all of the people of Jerusalem. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and it seems like the entire city turned out to hail Him as the one of God. And yet a week later, he would be dead. Look with me over in Mark, the 16th chapter. Mark is going to record just about the same thoughts, but in a little bit different way. Mark 16, we look at a different group of people. Not the Pharisees and the ones who opposed Jesus, the priest and what have you, and Pilate. But in Mark 16, we look down at verse 1. "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large." What do you think generally the thoughts were of the people between Friday and Sunday? Of all of the people that may have seen Jesus die, and certainly His crucifixion may have been one of the most witnessed executions in history, if probably not the greatest. But so many people in that city knew that Jesus had died, and after He died, He was laid in a tomb. A huge stone is rolled in front of the tomb. What did people think about Jesus then? What did they think about what had happened? I just read to you two paragraphs, and it seemed like two opposite groups. The ones back in Matthew is this situation in which They are determined, the priest and the Pharisees. It just seemed like they're determined to make sure that Jesus remains in his tomb and unwittingly become a part of the evidence that gives us the hope that he truly did rise from the dead. All of their efforts to keep him in became part of what allowed people to believe that that he did rise. They actually put military guards and they actually sealed the tomb and people could see it from a ways off. But then what did those people think when they looked at that stone? They'd think, well, that's where Jesus was buried. And that would be such a strange thing, wouldn't it? Jesus is buried there. The one who calmed the storms, who healed the sick, who walked on the waters. That's his tomb. And I just wondered how many different thoughts people had about it. And then you have the ladies who are preparing to come to the tomb in the 16th chapter of Mark. And they have brought spices. They wanted to further prepare the body for its burial and its final resting place, as the Jewish people do. And as they're talking, they're coming along to the tomb and they're asking, who's going to roll away the stone for us so they could go in and anoint the body and prepare it properly for its burial? What's impressive to me is that it seems like nobody thought he was going to rise. The priest and the Pharisees and even Pilate, Pilate just said, all right, go do whatever you have to do if you want to be that way. And even the ladies, as they approach the tomb, they're saying, who will roll away the stone from the tomb for us? It seems as though this idea just of the stone, of what the priest and the Pharisees were trying to do with this stone and what the ladies were thinking about this stone, who's going to roll it away for us because they couldn't do it, is making some statements about their thoughts of the stones. And as I just think about it, what is this stone representing? What is it symbolic of? What is it saying? It's making some statements. Really, from the ladies' standpoint, they were not expecting him to rise from the dead. And the Pharisees and the priests hope he didn't rise from the dead, unfortunately. But it just seems like it also makes lessons for us as we think about Jesus in the tomb. And what are some of the thoughts that come to mind? Let me just suggest to you some of the things that I'm thinking of. First of all, it speaks of the despair of death. Something all of us are familiar with, aren't we? Of having a funeral in the family. We've all been there. We've all done that. And that's the way they're talking here in Mark, the 16th chapter. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb? For the stone was very large. If you look over in the 15th chapter of Mark, if you back up just a little bit, Mark, the 15th chapter, and you read the last two verses. Verse 46. And then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door. In verse 47, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. They watched, and again, I'm saying this tremendous picture in their mind of what they thought of Jesus of Nazareth, the Galilean carpenter, who commanded storms and commanded demons and could walk. Everything they knew about, everything you and I know about that we've read here, now they're seeing where he is being laid in a tomb. What must have been the emotions? And that's the way it is for us, the despair of death. And that's what Jesus came to deal with. Cemeteries are always a somber place, aren't they? I don't know what it is like in other cultures, but for us, a cemetery is no place that you have a picnic or a volleyball game or a party. It's just not that way. We know what that place is. It's a place of most people who feel they have suffered a loss. It is a very symbol, whatever may mark the grave. It is a symbol where life ended. It is the place where the funeral ended. It is the place where our very thoughts of man on this earth ends. It's It's where the words of men end, isn't it? That's what we think of when we go to the tomb or the burial or the grave place of someone. Look on over in John, the 13th chapter. Look with me. This is John's account of it. In John 13, John 20, I'm sorry. In John, the 20th chapter, and you read down verse 11. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she wept. She stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, another at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's standing there looking at the resurrected Jesus, but still not seeing him. And her thoughts are still, "He's not going to rise. And now somebody's taking his body. Let me know where it is, and I will take care of it. This is a very serious business." And we all understand that. That the stone, the thing they were focusing on, who's going to remove that stone? It speaks of that which is holding our loved ones, our friends, a description of our life on this earth, of how it's going to end. You remember in Genesis 23 where Abraham bought a piece of property, and he bought the piece of property just saying, "Give me the property for a burial place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." When we talk about death, even in the Bible, you talk about the valley of the shadow of death. Talking about the chambers of death, the gates of death, the horrors of death. That's just the way it is presented in the very understanding of mankind. And it's the shocking thing that we have to deal with when we don't care to. Almost want to turn our head. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve to see the death of their son, Abel? I don't know if they did see him or not. I don't know if Cain killed him and buried him. But imagine that. They had never heard of, thought of, the idea of death before. But the stone is blocking the way and the entrance to the ones that we loved and had respect for. Those on the outside can't get in, and those on the inside can't get out. Or so it was thought. And that's the important thing. And when we attend a funeral service, let's remember there's a loss. Let's remember the one who's passed away, but let's also remember that one day you and I are going to have to pass away from this life. So let us be people who are prepared in the service of the Lord to enjoy the things of God's blessings. But let me suggest to you also the stone, just the way these two groups of people are thinking about it, it speaks of the efforts of the enemies of Jesus. The stone was sealed. Not exactly sure how it could be sealed. Most people talk it has to do with the melting of wax and sealing it when put a cord across the large stone, and it became a governmental symbol. You didn't touch it. You didn't get near it. And then there were military people who were actually standing there. And so you had the priests and the Pharisees, even the pagan Roman Empire. They're going to keep Jesus in that tomb. And it is just amazing the attitude that the leaders of the Jewish people had toward Jesus all of his life. They openly criticized him. They disagreed with everything he was trying to teach. He even accursed him as being the son of Beelzebub or Beelzebub himself. And when you read over in John the 11th chapter, look with me again there, John the 11th chapter, where he raises Lazarus from the dead, down at about verse 43, John 11, verse 43. Now when he had When he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. And again, just to me is the reaction of so many people. Look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed on him. Verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And they start planning his arrest and execution. How? What were they thinking? What were they not thinking? How could they see him raise somebody from the dead that had been dead for 3 or 4 days, and then their determination was, let's put him to death. Let's put the person that can raise somebody from the dead, let's put him to death. It's just an amazing thought. But really, the true enemy of Jesus was the devil. He was the one that would come at Jesus in Matthew, the 4th chapter. He was the one who'd make all the accusations. In John, the 8th chapter, John would write over there, he was a murderer from the beginning. And all the demonic forces that you and I have to face in this life, we face in faith and trust in the Lord. We withstand the very things that they were having to deal with then, although they were living it at the time. That made it so much more difficult. I mean, when you had to live, and you ask people what it was like to live during the Second World War, what it was like, not just being over there, but what it was like to be here when you knew the world was at war, and you didn't know how it was going to turn out, and how truly stressful that really was. But Jesus did overcome, didn't he? Look with me over in Colossians, the 2nd chapter. The way Paul writes it there about Jesus arising, verse 14. Colossians 2 and verse 14, he just doesn't say Jesus rose. He does in other places. But here, Colossians 2 and verse 14, he's talking about the Old Testament being nailed to the cross. And then he makes a statement about what he was able to do because of it. Colossians 2, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What principalities and powers did he disarm? Number one, Satan. Satan, sin, is the very power he had over mankind. And he gave mankind the opportunity of life. And then it says, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. From the reading of the definitions of these words are the definitions of the great victorious armies returning from victory. And they have all of the things that were able to be captured, people and treasures. And this is what he's doing here. And the things he is triumphing over, is the idea of that which kept him in the tomb. He had to do away with the law, and the only way to do away with the law was to nail it to his cross. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, Paul makes the statement over there that we still have some enemies. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly issues. So when we think about the stone, what the priest and the Pharisees and the ladies were all thinking about were very, very pointed, plain, clear thoughts in their minds. But we can also add some thoughts as we've been reading that it speaks of the despair of death. It speaks of the efforts of the enemies, but it also speaks of anything that separates us from the Lord Jesus. Imagine being with Jesus for several years, like the apostles and many, many of the disciples that followed him. Multitudes of people would follow him. And they saw his works. They heard his teachings. They were impressed with. And now he's dead. They must have been shocked. Well, just think about Peter. Peter decides after Jesus has died, he's going to do what? He's going to go back fishing again, isn't he? That was just to the point that most of them were there. When we look back in John, Mark, the 16th chapter again, you read this passage where the ladies are discussing how are we going to get into the tomb to prepare his body for completion of burial. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? It represented something that separated us from the Savior. They stand outside helplessly. These ladies and probably many of us couldn't move this big, powerful stone that would have been laid there. And if the guard got there before they got there, probably they wouldn't be able to get in anyway. But Jesus did arise from the dead. But just stop and think with me for a moment. It represents things that separate us from the Lord. That stone did. But I'll tell you, there are things that separate us today from the Lord. And we need to keep that in mind. Death so many times separates us from loved ones. John 11. We know that one very well. Sin separates us. Isaiah 59 tells us our sins and our iniquities have separated between us and our Lord. We know that. 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But if we don't walk in the light, we've got a problem. So, yeah, literally death can separate us from our loved ones. Sin can separate us from the Lord. Look with me in 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John's second chapter has two thoughts there. The idea, 1 John 2 and verse 15, that passage that says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the world but of the Father, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Just think of that for a moment. The idea that the world can separate us from our Lord and from brethren. So it's not just death. Death does that, but there's a different kind of death. There's a spiritual death, isn't there? Sin can separate us from the Lord, and the world itself can separate us from the Lord. But being separated from the Lord is not a final thing. As a matter of fact, if you're there with me in 1 John, the second chapter, back up to the first verse. 1 John, the second chapter, first verse. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but also of the whole world. There are many things that can separate us from our loved ones. There's many things that can separate us from the Lord. We need to keep that in mind. But even if we're separated from the Lord this very morning, there's a possibility in a way that we can come back. And that is, the Lord is willing to accept those who would come to him in his appointed way and be right with him, walk in his life and be with him. Those who trust in the Lord will not be separated from the Lord. Matter of fact, over in Romans, the 8th chapter, remember that great statement over there, Paul's talking about what God has done for us. Romans, the 8th chapter, after he's discussed how we stand with the Lord and the fellowship we have with him. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? What can separate us? Nothing. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of the Lord. It will not separate us from his devotion, dedication to us. There are many things that can separate us. And just as those poor ladies stood there before the throne or the stone and could see that stone, and they couldn't move this stone, they recognized they were separated from their Lord. And it happens many times in people's lives today. And it's just another thought that we can have. But let me suggest to you, last of all, in our study, this stone speaks of the Lord's promise also. Remember what Jesus said in John, the 11th chapter, when he was there at the tomb of Lazarus. He was speaking to the family. And he just makes this great statement. He said, I am. Imagine this. I am the resurrection and the life. I not only can bring someone back to life, I can pronounce eternal life upon them. Just mind-boggling to hear him speak every day. Look with me over in Matthew 16. This great situation that develops between his disciples as Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples comes along, and maybe about the second year of his public ministry, he one day asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they gave the answer of several people. And then he would finally say, but who do you say that I am? And Peter would answer in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a tremendous thought that after just a couple of years of being with this Galilean carpenter, they became convinced he was the Messiah. He was the Son of the living God. Drop down to verse 21. Very quickly it changes, doesn't it? Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples he was going to have to do something. They may not have understood why, but he was going to have to go to Jerusalem. His path to being the Messiah went through Jerusalem. Maybe they didn't understand that. But he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise the third day. What a tremendous promise that was. And when we think about it, in Romans, the first chapter, we just started our study of the book of Romans here a couple weeks ago. But in Romans 1 and verse 4, Paul would later say that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I love the statement made by Tim Keller in one of his books. He's a popular writer today, but he made such a great point, I think. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And that's true. I mean, such a great point. Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead. And he kept that promise. And one of the greatest points about that, again, is Christianity begins where every other religion and philosophy in the history of the world end. At the grave. That's where Christianity begins. That's what we remember every first day of the week. The death, burial and resurrection until he returns of the Lord. That's the point that gives us the hope. Death could not hold him. He conquers death. Let me end by looking at over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the last few verses. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he's talking about the gospel of Christ. Says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. He's talking about the gospel. He's thinking about that. That's the very point he wants them to understand. Verse 2, by which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he gives just direct eyewitness testimony. And that's really what Christianity starts with. That Jesus was crucified, none deny. that Jesus was buried in a tomb? None deny. But then, just a few months later, a few weeks later, in that very town where he was crucified, there begins to be this eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained present, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James, his brother, who one time doubted him but became a powerful person in the church. Then by all the disciples. Verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due season. And what he's doing is talking about the gospel, and yet he goes on to talk about a problem they're having. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And that kind of brings us to today. There's a lot of people who, I think, consider it unscientific to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And probably I would agree with that. Now, there's not anything scientific about it. Scientific is a different methodology altogether. But you have eyewitness testimony of person after person after person who said, I saw this, I witnessed this, and they suffered for it, and they lived the rest of their lives stating that the Lord Jesus promised he would rise, and he did rise from the dead, according to eyewitness testimony. When the ladies arrive at the tomb, that stone was rolled away, wasn't it? And we are to have the attitude that we can put away our fears, because the rolling away of that stone was not just a question of, well, where did they lay him? It's the question of, he has been risen. If that is the case, then I must follow him. The stone had been rolled away. Let us put trust in him. Let's live for him. Let's tell the story of the resurrected Lord. Let's remember that, because he is risen. And let us rejoice, because death has been overcome. Death does not have the last answer. Our entire life is about life. It's not about death. I hope the study has been helpful for you as we've looked at some passages this morning. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. You need to be. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of David. And he said, we and the rest of these apostles are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And people believed it. They followed the eyewitness testimony. And that's what we've got to face. The apostles knew he rose from the dead, or they knew he didn't. Wasn't a matter of faith with them. It's a matter of faith with us, because we believe their word. And they have set forth a glorious gospel that has filled this earth. Let us be part of that. And when he was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. There is one who is subject. Would you please come this morning as we stand and sing?